Okay, well, let's make a start. Let me pray as we begin together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together this afternoon and to think about the gift of sex and sexuality. Father, we pray that you'd help us to think biblically. We pray that you'll give us an understanding of your word and help us to think practically, Lord, in terms of how we can effectively teach those under our care to approach the whole area of sexuality in a way that is pleasing and honouring to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, as I was thinking about how I might introduce this seminar on sex and sexuality, the thought came to mind that an introduction to a talk on sex is a little bit like the wrapping paper on a child's Christmas present. Don't make too much effort, don't waste too much time. Most children just want to rip off the paper, don't they, and get to the excitement of the present inside. And I guess it's the same with any kind of seminar on sex. It sort of introduces itself, really, so there's little point in spending too much time in wrapping it up and making it look attractive. I think it would be true to say that most people growing up today are hopelessly confused about sex and sexuality. More people are having more sex before, after, and outside of marriage than probably at any point in the past. It's not that human nature has changed, I don't think, rather that the sexual revolution of the last 50 years or so has enabled us human beings to finally experience the sexual freedom that we always longed for. And sadly, the situation within the church is not a great deal different to the wider world. Many Christians seem almost as confused as everyone else as to the purpose and place of sex in God's created order. And even where there is a reasonably good grasp of the biblical teaching on human sexuality, putting those principles into practice seems way beyond the reach of so many within our churches. The reality is that even a young Christian deeply rooted in the faith is likely to struggle to swim against the tide of an increasingly sexualized culture. The moral framework of many of those within our youth groups is more likely to come and be informed and influenced by TV soaps and dramas such as Shameless and Skins than it is by the church and the Bible. And I don't think any of this is helped by the fact that often the church seems to put across some very negative teaching on sexuality, leaving a lot of teenagers seeing God as the great killjoy rather than the gift of the giver of the great gift of sex, a gift to be celebrated and enjoyed, but of course within the perfect boundaries that God has wisely set. Now, you may feel I'm exaggerating the extent of the problem. Most of you, I'm sure, are coming from solid evangelical Bible teaching churches, and you might think that those under your care are a pretty good grasp of the Bible's teaching on sexuality and are happily living by Christian principles. I fear, though, that in many cases the reality is actually quite different. Only this last week I was made aware of a situation where a 16-year-old boy and girl, each committed Christians, each very serious about their faith, both from strongly evangelical families, third-generation Christians, they concluded after much sincere prayer that God was leading them to start having sex. They have, after all, been in a committed, exclusive relationship for a whole 3 months. And, well, it just seems right, they said, as a sign of our mutual commitment and genuine love for one another to move things on to the next level. Or there's the 15-year-old boy, son of a pastor, a very enthusiastic participant in his church youth group, knows his Bible well, by all appearances an on-fire, growing young Christian. And then his parents discover that since the age of 14, he's been frequenting gay chat rooms online, willingly dating and meeting up with and having sex with guys of 19 and 20. Now, I'm really not trying to be alarmist here. I'm not suggesting that every single person in your youth group is acting in this way. Surely not. But maybe we do need a little bit of a wake-up call, just in case any of us are tempted to think that just because all seems well within our church, simply because people may seem to be saying all the right things and giving the appearance of living Christianly, it may not necessarily be the case. Now, in the limited time that we have this afternoon, really we can only hope to scratch the surface, I think, of this whole area. And really my aim under this title, The Sex Factor Obsession, is firstly to set out a brief theology of sexuality. We need a foundation that we understand ourselves so that we can build on that, so that we can then equip and help our youngsters, those under our care, to express their sexuality biblically. And then secondly, I want to try and just suggest some practical wisdom that we can pass on to those within our youth groups, things that can help them to think Christianly in our increasingly sexualized culture. And we're going to look at two particular areas that are probably of most importance to them. You see, moralizing won't work. Giving them an arbitrary set of do's and don'ts won't work. What they need, I believe, is biblical principles that they can learn to apply wisely before God as they're energized and motivated by a vibrant, submissive relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stress at this point that I am not in any sense setting myself up as an expert on matters of human sexuality. Far from it. I haven't written books. I haven't written any papers. I'm not a qualified sexologist or anything of the like. If anything, my major area of interest and experience is in dealing with issues of same-sex attraction. I was converted myself out of a long-term gay relationship when I was age 24, and I now head up a ministry called the True Freedom Trust. And True Freedom Trust seeks to support people who've either been saved out of a gay lifestyle, come to faith, or Christians who struggle to one degree or another with same-sex attraction. I am a single man, and as such, my personal experience over the last 18 years or so of Christian faith has been one of learning how to live a celibate, and I should stress, a very fulfilled life as a single person. I'm not standing before you claiming to have done that perfectly since becoming a Christian, far from it. But when I have fallen and failed, I've learned to receive God's mercy, grace and forgiveness. And I've also learned that God is pleased to use weak people in his service. For Paul recognized, didn't he, that it's often in human weakness that God's power is made perfect. So much of what I'm going to share with you this afternoon is a reflection of my personal journey and experiences and learning. Much of it will spring from the 10-year period when I was working in a church in East London. Firstly, as a youth worker and assistant pastor, and then subsequently as the pastor of that church, and very often being called to care pastorally for and to counsel people of all ages and backgrounds in this whole area of sexuality. So, as I say, I don't set myself up as an expert, rather as someone who continues to learn and to grow, both through my own personal struggles and through the struggles of those that I have supported and continue to support. Okay, well, let's turn to the Bible now. And for the next 20 minutes or so, I just want us to work together on what we might call a theology of human sexuality. And the foundational section of the Bible for a truly biblical understanding of human sexuality has to be, well, where does it have to be? Sorry? Any ideas? Genesis, did somebody say?
Sorry, I didn't.
Yeah, where would you think we'd turn for a foundation on human sexuality? Well done. Yes, absolutely. Genesis chapters 1 to 3 lay the foundation for us. And this is one of the reasons, of course, why they are amongst the most disputed, misunderstood, and ridiculed chapters of the whole Bible. But if we go wrong in our understanding of Genesis 1 to 3, we inevitably will get a distorted view of human sexuality, which will in turn lead us astray in terms of sexual practice. Right thinking is the road to right living, but wrong thinking inevitably leads us down the path of wrong living. So I just want us to take a quick guided tour of Genesis 1 to 3 and stop off at the main places of interest for our purposes this afternoon. Firstly, I want you to notice the refrain running through Genesis chapter 1. It comes at every stage of creation. God creates something and then he looks and he sees that what he's made is good. So if you look at Genesis 1 verse 3, we're told God saw that it was good. The light was good, verse 3. Verse 10, you get the same thing. God saw that it was good, end of verse 10. Get the same in verse 12, God saw that it was good. End of verse 18, exactly the same. God created and saw that it was good. And then when we get to Genesis 1:27, we reach what we could call the pinnacle of creation. 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So notice that it's God who creates our gender. Some are male, others are female. We're equal in status and value, but different in role and function. And then right at the end of the opening chapter, we get this great summary statement. As God completes his work of creation, we're told, Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. Now, Genesis chapter 2 confuses many people because it seems that God starts creating heaven and earth all over again. One of the problems is that our Western mindset assumes that Hebrew literature is written consecutively, but that's not always the case. And really, I think what we have in Genesis 2 is the narrator zooming in, if you like, taking a slightly different angle of the creation account. We're being invited to look now in more detail at the creation of mankind in particular. And if you look right in the middle of chapter 2, we get quite a surprise. Remember, chapter 1, everything is good. That's the running refrain throughout the chapter. But then, shock horror, Genesis 2, verse 18, we hear these astonishing words. The Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And why are they astonishing words? Well, they're astonishing words because this is in a perfect world. This is before the fall. There's something not good in the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, that must mean it's not good in the sense of being imperfect, incomplete, rather than being intrinsically evil. But why is it not good for mankind to be alone? Well, primarily, I think, because God has created man in his own image. And just notice again how the creation of human beings is announced back in chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Notice the plural. Point is that God himself is in relationship. He's the three-in-one God. The very first verse of the creation account tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We learn from John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus was present at the beginning too. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all interrelating and all at work in creation. So the very thought that man created, says God, in our image should be alone on the earth, well, that is simply not good. It just won't do. Yes, a human being's primary relationship is to be with God. Of course it is. But humans are created for interaction and connection and intimacy and relationship with one another too. So how does God solve man's problem? How does he meet the need? How does he complete the imperfection in his glorious creation? Well, the primary solution is firstly to create woman out of man. So chapter 2, verse 22, we read, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And then in quite a mysterious way, God reunites man and woman in a one-flesh relationship, which the Bible will later refer to as marriage. And it's this reuniting of male and female in marriage which is God's primary solution to human loneliness. And so I believe Genesis 2, verse 24 is very clearly one of the key verses in the Bible, probably the key verse on human sexuality and relationships. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, we need to ask ourselves, for what reason does a man leave his father and mother and enter into marriage with a woman? Well, the reason, I think, is the complementarity of our human sexuality. God made us male and female. He took woman out of man, and he created us emotionally, spiritually, and physically to be reunited in a one-flesh sexual union. Man and woman naturally fit together on every level in a way that two men or two women simply don't. One writer helpfully puts it like this: Adam is not given a mirror image companion, he is given a her. And he delights in her correspondence to him, which resides both in her likeness, human, and her difference, female. The pair are literally and figuratively made for each other. So in Genesis 2:24, God institutes marriage. It's his design. God himself decrees that it's to involve a man being united to his wife, so not a man to his husband, nor a woman to her wife. Notice, too, the God-ordained order of things. The man leaves his father and mother, so there's a definite public transition. As the man leaves his parents in a pledge to marry, what we might call an engagement, he's then united to his wife in what the Bible later calls marriage, and it's only then noticed that they become one flesh by engaging in sexual relations. Now, that is very different, of course, to how things tend to happen in our culture today. Even within the church today, many relationships today begin with this one-flesh sexual union, and then later on people may say, well, actually, we're getting on pretty well now. Why don't we consider maybe moving in, maybe consider marriage? But according to this Genesis principle, the only valid place for love and to express itself sexually is within a heterosexual marriage between one man and one woman. And we know that this is an unchanging, foundational creation principle. It's not just Old Testament, because when we get into the New Testament, we find that Genesis 2, verse 24, is upheld and reinforced, both by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and also by the Apostle Paul over in Ephesians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that's very important, of course, because many people would argue today, oh, well, Jesus never said that sex before marriage is sinful. Or Jesus never ruled out same-sex practice. All those prohibitions on sex outside of marriage are only referred to in the Old Testament, people claim. Jesus never speaks about it. But There are many sexual acts which Jesus never speaks about specifically in the New Testament. He doesn't explicitly rule out incest, rape, paedophilia, or sex with animals. But what Jesus does do over in Matthew 19, the context there is one of divorce, but in that section he very clearly upholds this unchanging creation principle in Genesis 2 verse 24, thereby reaffirming that today for Christians, heterosexual marriage is the only God-ordained environment for love and attraction to express themselves sexually. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, he also quotes word for word Genesis 2:24. And Paul speaks there of this one flesh union between a man and a woman as being a profound mystery. In fact, he likens it to the relationship between Christ and the church. And so when you read in the New Testament that term sexual immorality, what you find is that it's usually translated from a variant of the Greek word porneia, from which of course we get our English word pornography. And porneia in the Greek carries with it really the meaning of any sex outside of marriage, whether it be adultery, incest, prostitution, homosexual practice, lust. The key issue really in the Bible is the sanctity of marriage. And then the final thing we notice from Genesis 1 and 2 is that interesting little comment, you notice, that comes right at the end of chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And this is really important because Christians, we often have a reputation, don't we, for being very prudish about sex and nudity. And we can often give the impression to those outside the church, and sometimes I think to our young people too, in the church, that God must somehow be anti-sex, that sex and nudity are dirty, shameful things. But we have to remember that no, God invented sex. It's part of his good creation. And at the beginning, before the fall, there was no shame. Okay, well in a moment we'll move on to look at the disastrous effects of the fall, which has changed everything, of course, with regard to human sexuality. But for now, I just want you to do just a little bit of work yourselves. Maybe just turn to, only a few of you, turn maybe to two, three people around you. And I just want you to consider this question. Looking at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, maybe drawing in other biblical teaching, just think about, what are the God-given purposes of sexual intercourse? What are the God-given purposes for sexual intercourse? Just in twos, threes, whatever you feel comfortable with, and just 2 or 3 minutes, and then we'll feed back to each other. What are the God-given purposes for sexual intercourse? Okay, what have we come up with? What are the God-given purposes for sexual intercourse? Any suggestions?
Babies.
Babies, yeah, babies, making babies. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Marriage is to be the sort of primary structure for that, for ruling over the earth, yeah. Anything else? The bond, yeah, special union, yeah. That's right. Yeah, I think we've got the main ones. So according to the Bible, God created sexual intercourse for the key purposes of reproduction, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and increase in number. Also for the purpose of cementing that special bond, that unity between a husband and a wife in marriage, a man will be united to his wife and they will become one flesh. Now clearly sexual intercourse is intended to be pleasurable too. That's how God has made it to be. And that certainly comes through implicitly when you read Song of Songs, for example. But the Bible never really explicitly states pleasure as one of the main purposes of sex, interestingly. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes it almost as a mutual duty of love and commitment within marriage. He says there that in a marriage, the wife's body belongs to her husband, and the man's body belongs to his wife, and that neither is to deprive the other except by mutual consent, and only then for the purposes of prayer. I'm not going to go much into that verse. There's a whole can of worms in there, isn't there? But interesting that that's what Paul says. And so what I'm saying is that the pleasure or the joy of sex, we could say, is a God-given byproduct. Clearly, he realizes that it's pleasurable. It's a divine blessing that God has made sexual intercourse something that can be enjoyed and bring mutual pleasure. But the pleasure, I suggest, is a means to an end and not the other way round. The key purposes are reproduction and cementing the relationship and deep bond through this one flesh sexual union. Now, do you see what we've done in our sexualized culture? We've pretty much abandoned, or at best reversed, God's creation purposes. So now the main purpose of sex for most people is what? To get pleasure. Often personal, selfish pleasure at that. In fact, there's a whole entertainment industry, isn't there, built around the pleasure of sex, quenching people's insatiable thirst for sexual satisfaction. It's a multi-billion pound global business. And what about reproduction? Well, for some, that may well be a welcome byproduct of sexual pleasure. For others, an unfortunate inconvenience. And for still others, something to be avoided at all costs. And as for cementing the special relationship and bond between a man and his wife, well, as most sex today takes place outside of marriage, that God-given purpose is hardly spared a thought in our culture, nor, dare I say it, often within our churches. In many Christian marriages, sex is often a taboo subject, never to be talked about. Often it's a cause of frustration, bitterness, resentment, dissatisfaction, rather than a means of cementing and deepening the God-given bond and relationship. So where have things gone wrong? Why has there been such a massive shift? Well, the answer, of course, is found in Genesis chapter 3 and what we call the fall. That has changed everything in relation to human sexuality. Now, let me stress that, contrary to popular opinion, the temptation in the Garden of Eden has nothing to do with sex. I'm sure you all know that here, but advertisers and comedians and the media have perpetuated that myth for many decades. That think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and many minds associate that picture with illicit sex, you know, the apple being symbolic of Eve somehow seducing Adam. But when we get back to what the Bible actually says, we see that sex is not the issue at all. There isn't even mention of an apple, much to many people's surprise, nor to a pear, a banana, or a kiwi fruit. No specific mention of a fruit. Actually, the reference is to an unnamed fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the key to understanding the nature of the temptation is found in the words spoken by the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 5. Listen to what the serpent says. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the essence of the temptation then. It's to be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, from the beginning of creation, God is the rule maker. He decides what's good for his creation and what's not good for it. God makes the rules. He provides the limits and the boundaries for enjoying life in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes I think as Christians we fall into that trap of talking as if the essence of sin is breaking rules. But no, it's far, far worse than that. Sin is not about breaking rules. The essence of sin is that you and I, and the young people that we teach, we want to be like God. In the sense that we want to make the rules. We want to be the ones now who decide for ourselves what is good and evil. We don't want God to tell us that. And so when Adam and Eve give in to the temptation to be like God, everything changes, including for our purposes this afternoon, their attitude to their sexuality and nudity. Remember, up until that point, they didn't even have knowledge of the existence of evil in the universe. But chapter 3, verse 7, see what happens. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized what, firstly? they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Notice how before they were pure, innocent, without shame, perfectly happy about their sexuality and their nudity, completely content in their relationship with God and in their one flesh sexual union together. But now everything has changed. Now they have knowledge that simply isn't good for them and that God never intended them to have. Now they've become independent rule makers, separated from God, deciding for themselves what is good and evil. And one consequence of that is that their sexuality and their nakedness is no longer something to celebrate and enjoy, but rather something to be ashamed of. So they make a pathetic attempt to make coverings for themselves to try and hide their shame. And that brings us really pretty much to where we are today, of course. We're now living in this fallen world, a world which is under God's curse, a world in which all human beings are broken image bearers. By nature, we're all separated from a loving relationship with God. And one consequence of that today in our churches is that sex and nudity, originally created by God to be enjoyed by one man and one woman in heterosexual marriage without shame, well, now with God out of the picture, sex and nudity have in effect replaced him as God's. No longer a pleasurable way of reproducing and cementing a sacred relationship, often now a goal in itself. Getting sex, and lots of it, thirsting after satisfaction in better sex and more sex and new varieties of sex, is one of the great and futile pursuits of our culture. Sex, in short, has become a god to be worshipped, an altar to be bowed down to, rather than what God always intended it to be. That is a gift to be enjoyed by a man and a woman who are worshipping God together in an exclusive, permanent, one-flesh relationship. Right, well, in a moment, we're going to think about some of the fallout and consequences of our sexuality now being expressed in the context of a fallen world. We'll consider some practical ways that we can help to equip our young people to swim against the tide. But I'm just going to pause for a moment, take any questions or comments, really, on what we've thought about so far. So do feel free to speak up. Any question or comment? Stunned silence. Either means you're very sleepy or it's all making perfect sense. Ah, well, that's encouraging. Thank you. Thank you for that. Okay, well, let's move on. We can have some questions at the end if there are anything else. Let's think then about sexuality in a fallen world. Remember, in a fallen world, we all now insist on the freedom to act as lawmakers. We want to make the rules now. We want to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil, and not least in the area of our sexuality. So to most teenagers, for example, it is not simply that Christian moral values and the traditional view of no sex outside of heterosexual marriage, it's not simply that they seem outdated and irrelevant. To the vast majority, they probably do seem outdated and irrelevant. But that, I think, is really a smokescreen covering up a much deeper problem. What's at the heart of the sexual revolution, I think, is that natural rebellious attitude of mankind. The idea that some divine being has the right to tell me in what context sex is to be enjoyed is simply intolerable to your average man, woman, boy or girl today. In fact, the way legislation is going at the moment, it may well be not all that long, seriously, before it will be an infringement of someone's human rights, even to suggest that an individual's sexual preferences or expressions are morally wrong. Let's think about some of the specific consequences of our sexuality in the context of a fallen world. I think we'll have just time to look at two specific areas, and they're probably the two which are most likely to be of concern on a practical level to those in our youth groups. We're going to look at the area of pornography and masturbation, and then the area of premarital sex. There is a third area, of course, and it's the real hot potato in the church right now, the issue of same-sex relationships, but that warrants a separate seminar, so if you can bear it, you can hang on, and at 5 o'clock you can hear me spout off again on this whole area, which is something I feel very passionate about. So we won't say any more about that one for now. Let's think about pornography and masturbation. A survey last year of over 400 pupils aged 14 to 17 taken for the Channel 4 program, the Sex Education Program versus Pornography, suggested that the average teenager claimed to watch 90 minutes of porn a week. Now, I actually think that's very low compared to some of the situations I've come across. I've come across teenagers who are quite literally addicted to pornography, spending sometimes 5-6 hours a day watching pornography, involved in chat rooms, involved in webcam sex, often to the point where it really is an addiction. But anyway, they thought through this survey that the average teenager watches 90 minutes of porn a week. Their viewing included group sex, bestiality, lesbian intercourse. Porn is everywhere, one boy was quoted as saying in this survey. This was 14 to 17. Yeah, it was, yeah, mixed gender. Well, what does the Bible have to say about pornography and masturbation? Over to you again at this point. Don't worry, nothing too personal to discuss. Just want you to think about this question. A question that a lot of your young people will be asking. Is masturbation sinful? A lot of them are thinking that, wondering, is it sinful? And they want an answer. What answer would you give? Have a chat about it, and we'll come back. 2-3 minutes again. Okay, what's the verdict then? What are we going to go back and teach? Masturbation sinful, do we think? What do we come up with? Nobody's going to dare to go first, are they? Sorry. It's wrong. Okay. It's wrong because you usually have to lust, okay? Any other thoughts? Good point. Okay. Okay. So if it's not named as a sinful thing, do we have a right to name it as a sinful thing? Just a question. To the how far question in a moment. It's another interesting one. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Ah, right. Interesting. Very interesting. Ham. I don't know what's the relevance of ham. It just interesting, isn't it? Yeah, it probably stands for something. Okay. Very interesting. Okay. Well, let me say firstly that I believe the Bible is silent on the subject of masturbation itself. That's to say, there are no explicit references to it either in the Old or New Testaments. As a youth worker, I got quite used to dealing with questions about masturbation, usually raised, of course, through the anonymity of that dreaded question box, which you set up in your youth meetings at your peril. And I honestly, it's a subject I have really searched the Bible for several times. I've read around it in an effort to try and answer this question biblically. But as I say, I can find no clear reference to masturbation. Somebody might well mention the account of Onan in Genesis 38, who was put to death by God when during sexual intercourse he spilled his semen on the ground. And I don't have time to go into the details of that story, but suffice to say that I think it's very clear when you look at that story in its context that Onan didn't receive such a severe judgment for masturbating, but for intentionally rebelling against his God-given duty to provide offspring for his dead brother's wife. So that is a complete red herring. There isn't a chapter and verse that we can look up and quote in dealing with this whole area. So what's needed, as someone has really already suggested, as with many areas, I think, of human sexuality, we need to try and develop a biblical framework within which we can encourage our young people to think and act. Giving them rules will not help them, but giving them a biblical framework so that they can honestly and sincerely before God with integrity think about how they should be acting, I think, is much more helpful. We need to look at what the Bible teaches more generally on human sexuality and then seek to wisely apply the principles into whatever particular area we're thinking about. And I think we also need to be very careful about burdening youngsters with rules, regulations and laws which the Bible itself doesn't lay down. A lot of young people are very burdened and very guilty about masturbation, and we need to be careful that we're not adding to that guilt in an unbiblical way. My own thinking, and I stress it is my own thinking, albeit I trust based on the concept that I've just outlined of striving to wisely apply biblical principles, my own thinking is that masturbation becomes sinful when it involves or it leads to either or both of the following. So lusting or coveting over someone who is not my spouse. When masturbation involves lusting over or coveting another person who you're not married to, I suggest it is always sinful. Jesus said, didn't he, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:28, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That can be the same for anyone who looks at a man lustfully. And let's not kid ourselves that masturbation is a male problem. It is a female problem too. Very tough talking from Jesus, but those are his words, very clear. So any form of lust for someone to whom I am not married, whether it be in real life, whether it be lust generated by images on a TV, a computer screen, through a webcam, in a magazine, whether it's words typed in a chat room, whether it's through a text message, whether it's spoken on a phone line, instant messaging software, whatever it may be, anything that causes me to lust over a person who is not my husband or wife, even mental images in my mind, is always going to be sinful and displeasing to God, whether or not it leads to masturbation, in fact. And masturbation becomes sinful, secondly, I suggest, if it leads to compulsive, idolatrous behavior that leads me away from loving God or from loving others. Anything that I become addicted to or that I can't keep under control is, in effect, an idol. If I'm enslaved to a certain activity, whatever it may be, if I'm mastered by it, then the reality is it's become a god and it's sinful. So if masturbation becomes compulsive and starts to draw a young person away from their love for God, or if it draws them away from social interaction with others, or from schoolwork, or fellowship with other believers, then I suggest it's become sinful. If, however, an individual is able to find a way to masturbate purely as an occasional release of sexual tension and frustration, without resorting to lust over another person, and without it becoming compulsive or idolatrous, which is possible, then my belief that is, as long as they are doing that with a clear conscience before God, I personally would struggle to describe that in biblical terms as sinful. I would, however, stress that I'd refute the claim that a single person must masturbate, that it's not possible or healthy to refrain from it, as some would suggest. That is not a principle backed up by the Bible. What I would say is that we need to remember what somebody's already raised, that in the context of what we're thinking under our first heading, that God's primary purposes, giving us the gift of sex, were procreation and the cementing of the one flesh relationship between a man and a woman who are married. So individual masturbation, of course, is fulfilling neither of those purposes. It's generally focused on providing me, myself and I with sexual pleasure or sexual release. So I would suggest that overly frequent masturbation for a single person, even if it's done with a clear conscience before God and without resorting to any kind of lust or pornography, I would suggest it might not actually be the best preparation for the person who's hoping to get married in the future. Because sex within marriage, of course, is all to do with self-sacrifice, isn't it? Pleasing and satisfying my partner's needs rather than pleasing and satisfying myself. Some words from the Apostle Paul written to Christians at Thessalonica, which I think may be appropriate and helpful on this subject and maybe to pass on to those under our care. They're found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 5. Again, not rules, but what I would call a principle. Paul writes, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body." It's interesting, isn't it? Learn, that suggests that we're going to make mistakes. We're not always going to get it right. It's a process. "Each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen," like the people who are not Christians, who do not know God. Now, as I say, I'm open to be challenged on that and questioned on it, and please do feel free to do that towards the end. But that is where my thinking is at the moment, and I believe that to be based on biblical principles. While we're on the subject of lust, I think it might be helpful to clarify that there is a distinction between feeling attracted to a person and lusting after them. One of Satan's great strategies for robbing us of the joy of our salvation is to try and make us feel guilty and ashamed, when in fact, biblically speaking, we have no reason to feel guilty or ashamed. Let's be clear that it is not sinful for a member of our youth group to find somebody else attractive. We don't want them to beat themselves up every time they see a person that they're attracted to. God has created us as sexual beings. And as part of being sexual beings is that it's in our physical and spiritual and emotional makeup, this inbuilt desire not to be alone, to be united with another, either in marriage or maybe just in deep friendship. It is not good for mankind to be alone, says God. And I think much of the root of much of the attraction we feel for certain other people, actually, at the root of much people who are addicted to pornography and masturbation, is actually a desire not to be alone. It's a desire for emotional connection, a desire for physical affection, for a right kind of intimacy and closeness. Of course, increasingly, in our society, young people are not getting that affection and intimacy at home. And so it comes out, that need, in other ways. So discovering an attraction to others, I suggest, is a normal and natural part of most people's growing up experience. Now, of course, attraction can very easily lead to lustful thoughts and desires. So learning to exercise self-control is important too. But finding someone attractive is not a sin. We need to stress that. Okay, let's think then about the whole area of premarital sex. You don't have to be in youth work for all that long before you're likely to face, in one form or another, one of the questions most dreaded by youth workers. No, not how can a God of love allow people to suffer? Not what about people who haven't heard the gospel? No, it's the so how far can we go question. I'd been in youth work for less than 3 months, fresh out of Bible college, when the question first came my way via that dreaded anonymous question box again. It was following a talk on sex, handwriting heavily disguised, those exact six words, so how far can we go? And the temptation, of course, is to give them an answer. Teenagers need clear boundaries, don't they? So let's give them exactly what they've asked for. And over the years, I've read a number of books, you may have read them too, that have attempted to do exactly that. With advice, for example, about appropriate length of times for kissing. So more than 3 seconds was considered by one author to be sinful. Another declared with confidence that quick pecks on the lips and cheeks are biblical, but kissing with tongues must be reserved for marriage. Another author went further with the at first seemingly wise advice to any Christian boy and girl going out together before marriage, referring to what is as appropriate in terms of physical touch. The advice was, if you don't have one, then don't touch theirs. You have to think that one through, don't you? Could be disastrous, of course, if that advice was given to someone struggling with same-sex attraction. Exactly. You can see the folly of this kind of advice. Still others attempted to... I don't know if that came up on the tape, but never mind. Still others attempted to lay down rules about never being alone with a girlfriend or boyfriend, and so on and so on. Giving young people definite, clear rules in the area of sexuality and their conduct of relationships, it may seem like the wise thing to do. It may seem like something you want to do. But I want to suggest to you this afternoon that, in fact, it is an unbiblical thing to do. Actually, the Bible would go as far to say that laying down rules and laws for a believer, which the Bible itself doesn't lay down, even though such regulations have an appearance of wisdom, they are actually incapable of restraining sensual indulgence. And that is not, that's not my thinking. That's according to Paul's teaching on godliness in Colossians chapter 2. He sets out there the false road to holiness. And it all focuses on externals and religious observances and on following human commands and teachings. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, Paul isn't referring in those verses particularly to sexual activity. I'm not claiming that. But I do believe he establishes a principle for godly Christian living, for true spirituality, we could call it. And the principle is that laying down arbitrary human rules and laws is worthless. Worthless when it comes to restraining any kind of sensual indulgence. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2:23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. It seems to be the right thing to do with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value. They are worthless in restraining sensual indulgence. And clearly in Paul's mind, he is including sexual immorality within that term sensual indulgence, because when in chapter 3 he points us to the authentically Christian route to godly living, the road to true spirituality, we could say, which is all to do with an attitude of heart and mind, he specifically talks there about putting to death, amongst other things, sexual immorality, impurity and lust. So clearly he is including those kind of things in sensual indulgence. Well, you may be wondering, how did I answer the question then? Well, my way of answering, I'm not suggesting this is the right way to answer it, but this is the way I answer it. And I took my lead from the great master at answering questions, not a politician, the Lord Jesus himself. He had a great ability, didn't he, to ignore people's questions at times and to answer his own question that got right to the heart of the issue. So my answer at this youth group question time was this: whoever is asking this question is basically asking the wrong question. What you're asking is, what can I get away with before God is displeased with me? How near to the fire can I go before I get burnt? And what I said, I went on to say, the question you ought to be asking is, how can I best please, honour and glorify God through this relationship? Or how can I ensure that God remains number one in my heart as I get close to this person? Or putting it in Colossians 3 terms, it's a question of encouraging those in our youth groups to set their hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To set their minds on things above, not on earthly things. What did Jesus say? Out of the heart comes sexual immorality. It begins with where our focus is. It begins with what's driving us, what our motivation is, where our heart is. I passionately believe that what Christian teenagers need is not a set of man-made rules and regulations about how far they can go. What they need is, firstly, of course, a vibrant, growing relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which alone can motivate them to want to honour and please God, including in the area of sexuality. And then springing from that desire to live a godly life, they need biblical principles that they can wisely apply with honesty and integrity before the Lord. Don't give them laws, don't give them rules, give them biblical principles and encourage them to work them out before God. See, the Bible does not give us a detailed step-by-step explanation as to how far two people who are not married can go. God simply states that sexual union is reserved for one man and one woman in heterosexual marriage. Sex is the glue, to put it crudely, which cements a husband and a wife together, spiritually, physically, psychologically, emotionally. And to use that glue outside of marriage clearly goes against God's revealed will, and also clearly goes against what God knows is best for us. So there's the major biblical principle, I think, that needs to be wisely applied in the life of every Christian young person. And springing out of that major principle flow other helpful related principles, such as flee from sexual immorality. That's a principle. Amongst you, there's not to be even a hint of sexual immorality, and so on and so on. I think we need to be encouraging our younger people to understand that the boy or girl that they are going out with is potentially somebody else's future husband or wife. And therefore, they really ought to be thinking along the lines, well, how can I best flee from the temptation to indulge in an activity which God has in fact reserved as a blessing to be enjoyed only if I marry this person? They ought to be thinking, this person isn't yet my husband or wife. Therefore, I shouldn't even be working towards that one flesh relationship by asking the question, how far can I go? It's the wrong question. It's coming from a heart that is not genuinely focused on things above and not being motivated, I suggest, by desire to honour God. Maybe the challenge to throw out to those who are playing with fire in a Christian relationship is to ask them to consider very simply whether God is truly number one and on the throne of their hearts. That's probably the principle above all principles which ought to affect every area of our lives, including our sexuality. First commandment, Exodus 20 verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You see, if God is truly number one in my heart, well then really that should help shift the focus away from sex toward an emphasis on building one another up in the faith. You know, it is staggering in churches how many married Christian couples never pray together, never read the Bible together, never discuss matters of faith, never talk about their relationship with the Lord. So I wonder if maybe these are the kind of positive things we can encourage our young people to be doing. If the relationship really is that serious, then why not build now the spiritual foundations which can prepare them, possibly with that person, for enjoying the gifts of marriage and sex in the future? Okay, I'm going to shut up. We didn't start till 5 past 5, so there is a few minutes if you want to ask any questions, you want to challenge anything I've said. As I say, I'm not the bits where I've said this is my thinking, please don't think I'm claiming it to be God's clear and direct word. It's my thinking, but I trust that it's based on biblical principles. So please do question or challenge anything, or just make any comments really. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. My personal way of dealing with that is to try and look at what is at the root of it, and often you do find that somebody who's got into that kind of addiction, you'll often find that at root there's actually a real loneliness, a desire for connection, a desire for intimacy. I'm thinking of one lad who was absolutely addicted to pornography, and it just turned out that basically he had no friends. He had, you know, he was feeling cut off, he was feeling that he didn't fit in with his peer group, and by working on that area of things and saying, well, what is it he's really trying to achieve? I think when you have an addiction, it's normally revealing that there's something deep rooted underneath that's not being fulfilled. So I think often what we try to do is we try to cut off the negative, but I think what we'd be much better doing is to try replacing the negative with something positive. And if you can get that person connecting with people and learning to build good friendships in his mind, that can actually draw them away from that addiction. And it's much like any other addiction, in fact. So you could talk for hours about that, but that's my major suggestion, is that you kind of try and work out what is really driving that. What is it? Because often it's not, they feel enslaved to it and they want to break out of it when you talk to them. So what is it that's driving it? And if you work on that, you'll also often find more success than just trying to get them to stop the activity itself. Yeah.
Is it unhealthy not to masturbate? There's a lot of magazines that will say to boys nowadays, it's healthy to masturbate, Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the reality is the experts don't even agree themselves on it. Personally, I'm not convinced that it's... I mean, I'm not a doctor and I'm not medically qualified, so I want to be very careful, but I'm personally not convinced that it's unhealthy not to masturbate. And I know of people who have been able to go significant periods of time, and I'm talking months, in some cases years, without masturbating and not to find it of any sort of disadvantage at all. In fact, quite the opposite. When people have learnt to bring something under control, the benefits have been incredible in terms of their relationship with God, their relationships with other people. But I'm reluctant to sort of dismiss all of those who would say it's unhealthy. I'm not medically qualified, but I do know that the experts don't agree on it, like on a lot of things, and I'm personally not convinced of that. And I think, you know, if it were something we ought to be doing, I think God would have told us we ought to be doing it. And you know, it's obviously not essential to life, or else it would be in the Bible, I think. Any other questions or comments? Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah, it does. Yeah, yeah. Next seminar, I'm talking a lot about singleness. One of my big passions is sort of presenting a positive view of singleness within the church, and I think. I know. Yeah. The thing is, I think we do we do need to be teaching about it. I think, you know, pretty explicitly in Christian youth circles, because the fact is, if we don't, then they are going to get their information from other places, and it won't be a Christian approach, you know, and they will find out what they need to find out. And I think if only we can just have the courage to address these issues, you know, and they have to be, it has to be done sensitively, and there'll be a bit of cringe, of course there will, but actually I do think they want to know. They really do want to know, you know, what does the Bible say on this? And, but I think, to be honest, as long as you're putting it in that way, if you're simply saying, well, my understanding of what the Bible teaches is this, then, yeah, it may cause a stir. I mean, you're not actually saying, well, your parents were wrong then, weren't they? I mean, yeah, I mean, I think that's just inevitable. You're going to get that. But then that's not a bad thing. Who knows that God might not want to challenge the parents through the children? Often he does. So, yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. No, we haven't. No. It's become normalised now, hasn't it? And you know.
It seems to be not such a bad thing.
No.
Yeah.
No, I agree. I agree totally. You know, it's really sad, but we need to tackle it, don't we? And I think what we need to do is to help people you know, give them practical ways of helping them to deal with it and to understand why actually it's not helpful for them. You know, and I think the power of pornography is incredible. You know, I've got things that if I sort of sat, I can actually remember things that I'd seen years ago, still ingrained in my mind. They're still there, and it's very difficult to sort of to get away from that. Yeah. Yeah, I think you have to be very, very wise. It's the whole sort of innocence of a dove, isn't it? And being as wise as a serpent. I think you have to be very wise. And yes, certainly, you know, in terms of being explicit, less so for younger children. I think the fact is, I mean, I think this is a genuine fact that people are becoming more sexually aware at a younger age now. Certainly than even when I was a teenager. It was not all that long ago, but it's quite a way ago. But I think people are becoming more sexually aware now, you know, preteens, sometimes 8, 9, 10, even before that. I mean, I think probably you've got to be wise in terms of consulting with parents. I think that's quite important, that the parents know what their children are going to be taught so that they're actually in a position to back it up or to answer questions they may get at home. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And it just kind of explodes with stuff. And
yeah.
And they just, you know, I've had kids show me things that, you know, like, no, you should not live on YouTube. And,
yep.
And they can watch things. But, and then I'm watching it, you really should watch that.
Mm. Yeah. No, I think that's right. I think that's very sensible, actually. Just give them the basic biblical teaching in simple terms, and pray for them, and pray that actually they'll ask the questions if they've got questions. My big concern in church is that often people are growing up and they are struggling with all these things, and they don't feel they can be open within their church. They don't feel they can be open within their youth group. They don't feel they can turn to their youth group. And I think we need to try to find a way to cultivate an atmosphere where actually we're the first person they come to, because we've got that relationship of trust. As I think often we're probably the last person they come to, because they feel, oh, you know, I'm going to get condemned, or, you know, people are not going to understand. And then that's what, you know, and they will find all the information they want, or they don't need, but they want on the internet. So trying to cultivate an atmosphere where they know that this is something. And I think actually being honest about our own struggles, I mean, we've got to be careful with that. But, you know, we don't want to appear to be falling about all over the place. But I think showing them that actually this is an area we've struggled with, I think that can be so powerful. Yeah, I think it's really helpful. Yeah. I think that's a good way of putting it. Yeah. I like that approach.
I work in two different areas, so we have little fast church kids, little children, they don't know anything about sex. We work in a rough estate, and, you know, one time I had to call the police in an ambulance because there was a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, I think, another 6-year-old who had found Viagra.
That's right. It's a good point. Very good point. Yeah, very good point. Thank you. Well, folks, I think we better wrap up. I hope that's been of some help to you. And thank you for engaging with me. It's been helpful from my point of view as well. So, oh, you're listening to me again, are you? Oh, poor you. Are you sure? No. I won't take it personally. Don't worry. I learn not to in this job. Don't worry.
I'm committed.
Okay, thank you.